As I was a child growing up, one of the movies that I enjoyed watching time and again with my dad and my family was a movie that was called Houston, The Legend of Texas. And it was a movie about Sam Houston and the Texas Revolution. And it starred Sam Elliott as Sam Houston. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with Sam Elliott, but he's quite an actor. And one of the closing scenes of the movie showed Sam Houston being carried away in the aftermath of the Battle of San Jacinto and being placed on a riverboat so that he could be carried away to receive medical attentions for his wounds that he had received during the battle. And as he was being carried away to the boat, he was surrounded by his army officers and soldiers. And he said to them, as only Sam Elliott could say, "Texas, she's yours now, boys. Keep her free." And so the point is that he was going away, and he wanted to be sure that the principles for which he had fought would be maintained by those who followed. And this morning, as we turn our attention to our scripture passage, Acts chapter 15, we find the apostles in somewhat of an analogous situation to Houston's men. The captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, had fought the fight and won the battle. And now they were faced with a decision. Were they going to maintain the gospel in all of its purity and simplicity? Or were they going to deviate and not maintain it? Would they maintain the freeness of the gospel? Or would they not? So please turn with me, if you would, to our text, which is Acts chapter 15. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 35. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, this is pages 923 and 924. And so Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are.' All the people kept silent and were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking a people from among the Gentiles, a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophet agree, as it is written, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren, who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, in Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So the passage that we've just read together deals with an extremely and perennially important subject. And the big question at stake is simply this: what is required for someone to become a Christian? As we've been working our way through the book of Acts, the testimony of the apostles on this subject has been unanimous and has been clear. This salvation is by grace through faith. And Paul's sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch back in chapter 13 in verses 38 and 39 sums up the matter quite well. He had been preaching along, showing them who Christ was, and then he sums up in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 13. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," that is through Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." This was the message of Paul. And this was Peter's message as well. If you look back to Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius in chapter 10, verse 43, he said this: "Of him," that is of Jesus, "all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." And so this was the message, that if you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. This was salvation by faith alone, and this was the message both Peter and Paul preaching both to Gentile audiences. But here in Acts 15, starting at the very beginning of the chapter, we have some drama, right? It wouldn't be church life in a fallen world if there were not an element of drama somewhere in there, right? Obviously, the less drama, the better, but let's be realistic about what we can expect in a fallen world, right? And thankfully, our historian Luke doesn't gloss over the trouble. He tells us what it is. He lays it out there for us, and he says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." The context of verse 1 is obviously the city of Antioch, the church from which Paul and Barnabas had been sent out on the first missionary journey, and now they're back home. And they've been spending a long time there with the disciples, as we're told at the end of chapter 14. And then you have these guys coming down from Judea to Antioch, and they teach something decidedly different from what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching, both there in Antioch and in other places as well. We don't know for sure if these men were elders or teachers in the church or just some Jewish Christians who came down or what. But at any rate, they get to Antioch, and they're teaching something very different from Paul and Barnabas. And this is something very different on a foundational issue. Confusion on this issue destroys the gospel because it gives a wrong answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" The apostles' unanimous answer on this is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." But these men wanted to add to the gospel. You need to believe on Jesus, and then you needed to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. It's the cross of Jesus plus being circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And this is not something peripheral. This is something so central to the Christian message that Christians don't have the liberty of disagreeing about what it takes for someone to be saved. This is not something like Paul could say in Romans 14:1, except the one whose faith is weak, but not for the purpose of judging his opinions. Paul acknowledges there are some things that Christians can be free to disagree about. But he's very clear this is not one of them. You can't disagree about this. And that's why in verse 2 we're told that Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with these men who were introducing this new doctrine that you had to be circumcised. And as the following verses unfold, what's interesting is that the church of Antioch didn't venture to settle this controversy themselves. So they've got several prophets and teachers in their midst, and they're the sending church of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are home, roughly on furlough, if you want to call it that, home in between missionary journeys. They don't venture to settle the question of this controversy themselves. They determine to send Paul and Barnabas and some others down to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders to hash out this issue. And on the way, this delegation from Antioch passes through Phoenicia and Samaria, going along to the different churches in those regions, and they describe for them the fruit of their missionary journey. They describe the conversion of the Gentiles, and they're bringing great joy to the Christians as they go along. There's great rejoicing because they hear about these new Christians in these areas where Paul and Barnabas had been ministering. And once they get it to the church in Jerusalem, they're received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they report to them as well what God had done through them. But this news was not well received by everyone. There are some members in the church in Jerusalem who believe the same thing as the men who had come up to Antioch. And verse 5 tells us about this, right? There were some Pharisees who had become Christians, and when they hear about Paul and Barnabas' work, they stand up and say, "Ah, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe all the law of Moses." In other words, the missionary labors of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey was insufficient. These Gentiles needed something more to be saved. This message that Paul and Barnabas was giving them wasn't enough. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to keep the Mosaic law. And this is not optional in the minds of these converted Pharisees. They say, it is necessary. Not, well, they really should do this. They say, it's necessary. They need to do this. And so it was that the apostles and elders gathered together to look into this matter. This was something that needed to be discussed. And so they did discuss it at length. And there, as we find in the text, there was much debate and discussion about this. Some people were not too happy with what Paul and Barnabas had been doing. And then in verses 7 through 21, Luke tells us, walks us through three presentations that are made at this council. First we have Peter speaks, then we have Paul and Barnabas giving a brief report, and then we come to James. And Peter's testimony in verses 7 through 11 indicates that this question has already been decided. And not by human authority, but it has been decided by God. And so he goes back to his evangelization of Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. He says that he was the one who was chosen by God to speak to the Gentiles. And when he did, he said the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just as the Jews had received the Holy Spirit. They received it immediately. There was no circumcision, nothing. These Gentiles believed and they received the Holy Spirit. God had made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles as if the Gentiles were somehow now second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, or they needed something extra before they could be saved. And then Peter then links this with the question at hand, and he asks the question in verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And he's also very clear in verse 11 that the way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles is all the same. He says, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." And it's interesting the order that he puts that in. He says, "We believe that we're saved by grace even as they are." He takes it for granted that they're saved by grace, and he says, "We are too. We're not saved because we're circumcised. We're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus." And then the testimony of Paul and Barnabas in verse 12 points in the same direction with what Peter had just said, that God had already decided this question. They tell about the signs and wonders that God had performed among them, and the implication seems to be that God approved their message and those who received it. And then beginning in verse 13, we have James. James rises to speak, and he's in agreement with both Peter and Paul. And to add weight to their testimonies, he points out that this fact that God had called a people for himself from the Gentiles is exactly what had been prophesied beforehand. Verses 16 through 18, he quotes from the prophets, chiefly from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, that passage that Brother Ken had read for us. And so he says, "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called on my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." And so James is perfectly content to apply this language about the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David and the result of this rebuilding, the fact that the rest of mankind are coming now to seek the Lord, the Gentiles are calling upon the name of the Lord and are called by the name of the Lord. James is happy to take this prophecy and apply that type of language to the circumstances that are going on there in the first century as the Gentiles are being united to Christ and being saved. John Chrysostom in the ancient church would comment on this by saying that if one looks into the matter closely, the kingdom of David does in fact now stand, his offspring reigning everywhere. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest son of David, reigns throughout the world, and men and women all throughout the world are calling upon his name in truth and faith. The tabernacle of David is rebuilt in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so James sees this prophecy in Amos as a promise that the Gentiles would be called by the name of the Lord, and he sees the fulfillment of it accomplished by the Lord through the ministries of Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul have gone out, and now Gentiles have believed. They are people who are called by the name of the Lord. And therefore, in verse 19, he gives his advice as to what should be done in the present situation. And his judgment is that nothing should be done to trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God. But in verse 20, he does add that a letter should be written that they abstain from four things. That they abstain from things contaminated by idols, that is, things that have been sacrificed to idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. And in verse 21, he gives the reason why this letter should be written. And he says, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And before we continue, we need to have a bit of a technical consideration as to what's going on here in verses 20 and 21. James says a letter needs to be written to the Gentiles so that they will abstain from these four things. And so we need to stand back and ask ourselves, what's going on here? Does this mean that James is only concerned with these four ethical issues? Don't eat anything that's been sacrificed to an idol. Don't commit fornication. Don't eat things strangled. And abstain from blood. Is that all that James is concerned about in the ethical behavior of Christians? Does that mean that James is saying murdering, lying, stealing, coveting, these things are perfectly okay for Christians to do? James is not saying that at all, is he? It sounds absurd when you put it that way. We get that this is not an exhaustive list of the morality of the followers of Christ. We understand that. And so what we should consider, though, is that it's possible that what he's getting at is that these are the things that go on, apparently, in public pagan festivals. If there was a public pagan festival, it's been suggested that these four things go on. And so James is maybe here getting at the fact that these Gentiles should abstain from these public revelries, these orgies in what all goes on there. And so there have been various proposals. That's one of them. It's difficult to say exactly for sure what's going on, but that may be. And so he says that we need to write this letter, and then in verse 21, he gives the reason for sending this letter. And the reason is that, he says, "Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And so it may be that he's indicating that the reason why the Gentiles need to be thoughtful in their behavior is that the Jews are well aware of the law of Moses, and that the believing Jews are not going to be too sympathetic if they see Gentiles running headlong into the debauchery of the pagan festivals, because they've heard the law of Moses every Sabbath. They know what the right thing is, and they're not going to look too fondly on these Gentile Christians if they're running into all of that debauchery. And so, again, it's difficult to say, but those are some possibilities with respect to what's going on there. And this suggestion that James makes about writing a letter and not burdening the Gentiles other than these four provisions seemed good to them. And so they compose a letter, and we find that letter there from verse 23 down to verse 29. This letter that they put together to the Christians in not only in Antioch where the trouble had started, but also to the Christians in Syria and Cilicia, and they inform them of their judgment in this regard. And then the apostles and elders send some representatives from the Jerusalem church, Judas and Silas, back down to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then they get to Antioch and they read the letter, and there is much rejoicing in the congregation because of the encouraging message. And likewise, Judas and Silas, we are told, encourage and strengthen these Christians with a lengthy message, right? So think about that next time you have to sit through a long sermon, right? These Christians were encouraged and were strengthened with a lengthy message. Hopefully it won't be too long this morning, right? But in summary, we could say that what's going on here is that an agreement was reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And that agreement was that Gentiles and Jews are both saved in the same way by grace through faith, and that these new Gentile believers need not submit themselves to circumcision as a condition for salvation. And they agree that under the present circumstances, these Gentiles need to take certain steps, not to alienate the Jews, but these things that were enumerated, abstaining from these things, sacrifice to idols, from fornication, from blood, and from things strangled, this is no great burden on the Gentiles. They say, abstain from these four things, and the simplicity of the message and the lack that is placed on the Gentiles, and the fact that it's no great burden on them, this accounts for the great rejoicing when this letter was read in Antioch. In other words, the gospel had been preserved. The freeness of salvation in Christ had been preserved. And there's great rejoicing among these people when they hear of what had went down at Jerusalem. And so as we reflect on this passage that we've just considered, we need to direct our attention toward a couple of doctrinal issues that are raised by the passage. And so one issue that the passage raises that we should consider is the doctrine of ecclesiology, that is, the doctrine of the church. In this passage, we have representatives from one church, the Church of Antioch, going to another church, the Church of Jerusalem, for help in resolving a doctrinal issue. They are officially sent from one church to another church. And so, should this passage inform our doctrine of the church at all? Well, it's a worthwhile question to consider. On the one hand, it is certainly true and undeniable that there could never be a meeting of church leaders at any time after the first century that would be an exact parallel of what happened here, right? These guys are the apostles. These guys are the ones who had visibly seen the risen Lord. Those that were remaining alive from the 12, they'd been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. These are the ones who had been commissioned by him, and they're meeting together with elders and representatives from some church members from the Church of Jerusalem. Some of these men who were present here were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament. And they claimed the Spirit's guidance for the letter. They said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to write you this. And so the Holy Spirit was at work within them as they were composing this letter to the Gentiles. And so on the one hand, this is a one-of-a-kind gathering that is going on here. This assembly has a weight and authority to it that no other assembly after the deaths of the apostles can have. So on the one hand, this gathering is unique. But on the other hand, what is fascinating is that the Church of Antioch, a New Testament church, with the Apostle Paul in her midst, would reach out for help to another church for help in solving a theological problem. One would think that if there was ever a local congregation that would be fully competent to go it alone in handling a theological controversy, this would have been the church that could do so. But they didn't do so, did they? Church of Antioch sent a delegation down to Jerusalem, and they didn't send them to the apostles only. It wasn't that they were sent simply to talk to Peter, James, and John and the rest of the apostles, but they were sent, we're told, to the apostles and elders in the Church of Jerusalem. So some they were wanting to get the input of some men who weren't apostles as well. And so you can see the sword cuts two ways, doesn't it? On the one hand, there's never going to be an exact parallel as to what took place in this council at Jerusalem, because there aren't any apostles anymore. Nobody is alive who has seen the risen Lord and been commissioned by him in the way that the apostles were. But on the other hand, the church of Antioch, with Paul in her midst, home from the first missionary journey, is still willing to send a delegation to get some help on this issue. And so, again, that raises the question, should this have any bearing at all on our doctrine of the church? Well, certainly our Presbyterian brothers think so. And what's interesting is that the early Congregationalists and Baptists thought that this should have some bearing on our thinking as well. And so, for instance, in 1648, the New England Congregationalists in the Massachusetts Bay Colony put together a document dealing with church government called the Cambridge Platform. And in that document, they had a whole chapter dealing with the issue of synods or church councils. And they begin that chapter by saying this: synods, orderly assembled and rightly proceeding according to the pattern, Acts 15, we acknowledge as the ordinance of Christ, and though not absolutely necessary to the being, yet many times, through the iniquity of men and the perverseness of times, necessary to the well-being of churches, for the establishment of truth and peace therein. And so they recognize that churches being willing to formally connect with one another to debate and determine controversies of faith, cases of conscience, and even something in some cases to bear witness against bad administration and bad doctrine in particular churches, and to give directions to congregations so that messes could get cleaned up, was a helpful thing. They thought that sometimes this is helpful. Being Congregationalists, they were careful to say that it's not within the power of a synod to take action on issues of church discipline or other matters of church authority and jurisdiction. But they were also recognized that churches are not islands unto themselves, and sometimes the well-being of a particular congregation requires help from the outside. And likewise, the Baptists, in the Baptist Confession, the London Confession of 1646, citing Acts 15, 2 and 3, stated that although particular congregations be distinct and several bodies, every one is a compact and knit city within itself, yet are they all to walk by one rule of faith. So also they may, by all means convenient, they are to have the counsel and help of one another, if necessity require it, as members of one body, in common faith, under Christ their head. Again, there's this sense that even as Christians within the body of Christ need one another, sometimes local congregations need one another as well to help work through difficulties and seek advice and help. And sometimes that one congregation may need to rebuke another for what is done there. Similarly, the staunch Baptist John Gill commented on chapter 15, verse 2 by saying, "There being in a multitude of counselors safety, the church at Antioch judged it advisable to send to them for counsel and direction, and it becomes churches to assist each other in this way." And so I think that there are some implications for our ecclesiology here. There may be seasons of distress when the well-being of the church requires some help from outside, and that's all right. The church at Antioch wanted to get some outside help for this controversy, and they did it in a formal way, and they are just as much a New Testament church as we are. And so it's something to keep in mind. If difficult times come in the life of the church, sometimes it might be the thing to do to seek help from other congregations. But the bigger doctrinal issue, as interesting as discussions of church government may be, the bigger, infinitely bigger issue at stake in this passage is the gospel itself. Again, the question, what is a Christian? What is required for someone to be a Christian? Those are the questions that are at stake here. There was false teaching going on at Antioch, and even in the church of Jerusalem, there were Christian Pharisees who stood up and said that these new Christians needed to be circumcised and directed to observe the law of Moses. And this is a false gospel. It's really that plain and really that simple. And the apostles here dealt with the matter very clearly. They maintained the purity of the gospel in all of its simplicity. As Peter says in verse 11, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." That's how someone becomes a Christian, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, by trusting in him. It was true in the first century, and equally is true now. And Paul was very adamant about this, wasn't he? He wrote the whole book of Galatians as a rebuttal when this issue popped up in the Galatian church at some point after the Jerusalem Council. And he says, "If any man is preaching to you a gospel other than what we had preached, let him be damned," essentially is what he is saying, because it is that serious of an issue to confuse the gospel and to tweak it from its purity and its simplicity. And it is absolutely essential that we as believers today do whatever is necessary to maintain the message also in all of its simplicity and all of its purity. This means that we can't add to the gospel. It means that we can't take away from it, because if we add to it or subtract from it, we are destroying it. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then you yourself know the joy of this refreshing message. You can understand something of how those people in Antioch must have felt when they received this letter from the apostles and the elders. We're told in verse 31 that they rejoiced because of its encouragement. It reaffirmed for them the gospel that they had already believed, that they were saved by the grace of God alone, and that there was no hope, no hoops that they had to jump through in order to be saved. And so allow this passage of scripture that we have considered this morning to encourage your hearts as well. Remember once again that the God who made you, the God against whom you have rebelled in sin, loves you more than you could ever know, so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And thus Jesus became a man and lived and died for you when you were still hopeless and helpless, and there was nothing that you could do to save yourself. And thus, the same gospel that was preached by the apostles still stands, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. It's a wonderfully simple, wonderfully refreshing message, isn't it? And so rejoice and be encouraged in that message today. And do whatever you have to do to maintain it in its purity. What happens in this chapter is representative, I think, of our fallen and sinful tendency to want to tweak and distort and twist the gospel, to rig it so that there's something that we can do to achieve our own salvation. And whenever and wherever you encounter this tendency, you have to stand up and fight it. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They had great dissension and debate with those who were trying to add to the gospel. And we have to do this as well. Now, obviously we want to do so in love when we're speaking to someone else who's confusing the gospel. But sometimes we'll have to fight with ourselves, right? Because we all have this sinful innate tendency to want to think, that I can somehow make God pleased with me, I can somehow contribute to my own salvation if I do X, Y, or Z, or if I avoid A, B, or C, right? That's the way we think. But we have to always come back to what the scripture says, that it is through his name that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. We always have to come back to the fundamentals and the freeness of the gospel and to maintain it, whatever the cost. And so, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope that you've been able to see that this controversy that we've been considering from Acts chapter 15 is something that gets right to the heart of the Christian faith, right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And in fact, this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions in the world. They would say to you that there is something that you need to do in order to be saved. In the gospel, however, God says to us that there is nothing that we could ever do in order to be saved. And in the gospel, God helps those who are helpless. In his grace, he grants faith. He gives new life to those who are dead in sin. And he reconciles to himself those who are his enemies. This is the gospel. This is what we as Christians believe. And I call upon you today, if you are not a Christian, to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you too may receive the forgiveness of sins in a full and free way as described here in the passage before us. If you have more questions about that, I'd love to speak with you after the service. But let's close our time together in a word of prayer, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a few moments. Father, we thank you that the gospel is good news. We thank you that it announces good and glad and joyful tidings, that we who have sinned against you might be reconciled unto you. We can be clean, purified from all of our ungodliness and all of our wickedness, no matter how great. And we give you thanks that you offer it to us free of charge, that it's nothing that we could do or earn from you, but rather it's a free gift. Father, we pray that you would humble our hearts, that we might accept this great gift from you and cling to it, and never seek to satisfy our self-righteousness by adding to it. We pray that you'd help us to prepare our hearts as we prepare to come to your table, and we thank you for your great gift of grace to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.